No. There you go. I got to get this closer. All right. Okay. All right. Wellspring has also installed a sound system in a, of course, we were given this old building, and I was telling Femi that we also have earphones that we can put on our ears, which obviously the sound system would transmit to. There's no wires, but it was really a nice, I'm glad we did it. We're about maybe three quarters the size of this, and the sound does actually work quite well, because I'm getting to be at that age too, where one ear isn't the best. And guess what side my wife sits on? It's the bad ear. So so maybe that's good. I don't know. many assemblies are doing a a series called Encounters with Christ. And I was grateful that I've been a part of that, and I was asked to speak on the Transfiguration of Christ. I was not keen on that. It's something that I've never really kind of sat on and thought about and so on and so forth, and I probably had more questions about that particular time in, of Christ's life. But I'll tell you, having gone through it, I am just amazed at what the Lord has given me to learn about that. And so what I'd like to have us do is to go to Matthew chapter 17, and let's look at the Transfiguration. I'm going to take you back into the Old Testament also when we're through reading that. I see my sound is going off a little here. I'll try to be aware of that because I want to make sure that we're all plugged in here. And let's read this from verse 1. We'll read that down to, let's see. We'll read it to 13. I think we can handle that within the time that we have. I'll try to get all of that in. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And then Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly is come first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Now, I also want us to look at... I'll actually go to that in my reading here, because I've actually written down these verses, but I'd like to have us go back to Malachi. I'll be referring to this, and some of us may not actually be, you know, really familiar with it. And so let's read from Malachi chapter 4, and Malachi is the very last Old Testament book before Matthew, so we don't have to travel too far to find that. And we can start here in verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day, dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, I do want to thank you for all of your precious and holy word. I realize, dear Father, there are portions that we really kind of, just kind of sit on and enjoy, but we ask your blessing on this particular portion. There are some things about it that may be difficult to understand, but I certainly would pray that you'd help us to understand this time in our Lord's life, this great transition that is about to take place. And again, so we thank thee for raising up Matthew and for Luke and Mark, who spoke of this very same event. In your son's precious and holy name, we give thee thanks and pray. As I indicated in my brief introduction here, I wasn't too keen on the assignment that I received, but again, I certainly welcomed it and thanked the Lord for it, and again, began to do some studying. And of course, it started with some questions. You know, why the transfiguration? I mean, the Lord could have certainly gone and accomplished what he had to do on the cross at Calvary, and, you know, have certainly prepared the disciples, you know, for his death, his burial and resurrection, even without this transfiguration. But it would have been different. It truly would have been different. It was necessary that, again, this event took place, this amazing event. The heavens opened up, and they actually see Christ in his future glory. But the questions that I have here is, why the transfiguration, and what did it mean for Christ, for the disciples, for Moses and Elijah, for Israel, and for us? So we're going to try to touch on these three groups of people that we have having to do with this transfiguration. So, but let us get a sense of really where this is in the ministry of Christ. This was really at the end of the ministry of to the crowd. Jesus is now going to be zeroing in on individuals. Obviously, he still speaks to a certain extent to crowds of people, multitudes, but here it really, he started to focus in on the individuals. And why? Because technically, Israel has rejected him. And in fact, he asked the question in the previous chapter, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they say, the disciples, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, we know that Jesus is coming after that. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. For this has not been revealed unto you through flesh and blood, but has been given unto you by my heavenly Father. This was a spiritual revelation that Peter was sensitive to. He saw Jesus as the Messiah. So from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day from the dead. This was also connected with the first mention of his sufferings and death. His glory is connected with his sufferings, as it always is. And Christ says, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? And we know these words come from the Emmaus Road experience. He comes alongside the disciples as they were, you know, walking back, actually walking to their home, discouraged, distraught, separated, and just couldn't figure out what in the world went on here. You know, the Lord is dead, and all my hopes have been dashed. And so Jesus now comes alongside to encourage them. And here he is reminding them again, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? Now Peter states here, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So he basically, what he's saying here is that Christ is our example and that we are to be like Christ. He goes on to say, the elders who are among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And of course, he's referring to what he saw, what he experienced at that particular time. And Jesus says, before he is ready to be arrested and to go through that trial and go to the cross, he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son," as he's now, you know, readying himself for the for these moments ahead. And what we can draw from this is really this basic, important fact. The king, in God's kingdom, the cross comes before the crown. And we can see that in Christ's life, and we can also see it certainly in terms of what God is doing with us. And I'm going to actually go back to that in terms of really the, you know, how does that affect us in terms of our one of our last groups of people that we want to consider here. Now, this glorious event also gives us a glimpse of his coming. And Peter again writes, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The significance of this realization that I mentioned before, that Peter stated, that you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God, and unfortunately it was a correct realization, but it was not the realization of a rejected, crucified Messiah. And I really have to sit on this, and emphasize this, that Peter recognized Jesus, that thou art the Christ, the only begotten Son of God, but the disciples were still keyed into the fact that this is the Messiah that is going to bring in the kingdom, that is going to take away the Roman government and set Israel up as a nation again. This was what was on their hearts and minds as they stated this. And Jesus is well aware of this. The dismay of the disciples, of course they were dismayed. You remember what Peter said, let this be far from you, Lord, in terms of going to Jerusalem. And of course Jesus, you know, looked back at him and he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. I must go to Jerusalem." And so he cut Peter to the quick when he, you know, expressed this. So the disciples, in hearing this, were dismayed. And of Jesus' death, after having confessed him as the Messiah, how were they going to handle this in the immediate future? If the kingdom was not to be established on the earth until the second coming, then before them lay a bleak prospect of cross-bearing and suffering without much likelihood that they would ever see the kingdom. They must be dead before it arrived. How then would they find the faith to go on believing in and hoping for the coming kingdom that they would never see? And we want to thank Mr. Gooding for this particular statement here. It helped me to understand really the importance of this event that was to take place. Because Jesus then goes on in verse 2, he chose Peter, chose James and John to prepare them for his exodus. Now that's the word that is used in Luke's gospel when Moses and Elijah talked with Jesus. And of course we wonder, what did they talk about? Luke brings forth this statement, they talked to him about his decease. And that word is exodus, his leaving. Now he chooses them that they might be witnesses of this transfiguration, for two or three witnesses being required by the scripture to substantiate any fact. And again, we quoted Peter, who again testifies to that fact. Divine favor prepares for great service and conflicts. To whom much has been given, much will be required. And the same three were made witnesses of his agony in the garden. Peter, as we look at his life, his future life in terms of Christ, he was a vital instrument in leading the infant church into this new age of grace. But Jesus said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Now, a key is something that opens up something. And again, Peter was, again, used of God to certainly open up the very door after Pentecost when people began to wonder what's going on here. He spoke to 3,000 souls. They were saved. Boldly speaking again after the healing of the cripple at the beautiful gate where 5,000 received Christ as Lord. And even more important, he is receiving Cornelius into the church, a major event in God's plan to the Gentiles and for all to receive salvation. And again, the pattern, as we well know, that Jesus says, you go into Jerusalem first and then into Samaria and then into uttermost parts of the world. And this was actually after the Samaritans were, I think, addressed in terms of that pattern that God had set forth. But Peter was so instrumental in again, bringing these changes about. Thank God for Peter. And then James became a leader of the early church and was martyred as well, as were all of them, with the exception of John. And, of course, John writes the fourth gospel, the three epistles, and the book of Revelations. And then he's exiled to the island of Patmos. So we can see that these three in particular had a tremendous, tremendous job ahead of them. And so we can see that giving them this picture and this moment in time when they're able to actually look into the heavens, it certainly just invigorated them and gave them this hope. And that they were able to, again, you know, share this with the disciples at the appropriate time. The mountain that's mentioned here certainly has significance. It could have been Mount Tabor or Mount Hermon. Some commentators would say it was Mount Hermon, not the traditional Tabor. It was as it was inhabited with a fortress on top, according to Josephus. But we know that Mount Hermon is really where Elijah eventually ran to when he was trying to escape Jezebel's wrath and his discouragement and his depression that he had gone through, and where God spoke to him in that still quiet voice. And we know that Mount Hermon was also, I believe, a place that God used to even speak with. That was Mount Sinai, so I'm going to leave that alone for right now. So again, Hermon, again, was a very important place in Israel's history. I don't understand the logistics of that in terms of where they are now and then Mount Hermon, so I don't know how they did that within, let's say, a day's journey or whatever, so I'm going to kind of leave that alone. But the word here that is used in verse 2, this word transfigured, we see here that the fullness of the Godhead, which dwelt bodily in Christ, now shone forth through his human nature and manifested to the disciples not only that divinity which Peter confessed, but also the glorious resurrection body in which they would also have in the presence of God for all eternity. And we have the description here that his face shone like the sun, his clothing became as white as light. In Revelations 1:14, it states that his eyes were like a flame of fire. And then in Daniel 10:6, it says that his face was like the appearance of lightning. So we have light being emitted from Christ. His face shone like the sun, light from within. Paul tells us in his letter to Timothy that God dwells in light, unapproachable, whom no man has seen or can see. This description of light from the person of Christ and from numerous appearances he made in the Old Testament is a veiled, pre-created light. If we saw God the Father in his full, unshielded, unveiled light, we would all die. Imagine that all of God the Father indwells our Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, whom John describes that they have seen and heard and looked upon and handled. How amazing is this person of Christ, fully God and fully man, who came to tabernacle amongst us. Paul, in recounting his conversion to King Agrippa, says that he encountered the Lord enveloped in a light from heaven brighter than the sun. Moses' face even shines from his 40-day encounter with God on Mount Sinai from Exodus 34 and has to wear a veil to hide it. And does not God give us some of this light from his holy word? We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Our inner man is becoming more and more like our Lord's mind and disposition. Let this mind be in you, which Aaron quoted, that was also in Christ Jesus, who, though being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but was, again, made himself of no reputation, and took upon the form of flesh and became a servant. This whole matter of incarnation is just something that just causes us to just be totally in awe of God and the way that he wants to come to us and deal with us. The word here is metamorpho, and it refers to the permanent state in which a change takes place. And we see this word used in Paul's writing when he speaks of the new incorruptible spiritual bodies that we're going to have. Our physical bodies will also become like our Lord's. In Romans 12:2, we are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. This is a real thing that goes on. Though our outward man perishes, our inward man is renewed day by day. This spiritual transformation we must have in our lives. Christ is real, and we must have that reality again, you know, just flourish within us, you know, on that daily basis. We go from faith to faith, from glory to glory. And I thank God for what he is doing. Again, though, again, in this body, in this nature that I have that still goes against God, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, we have this phenomenon, this spiritual phenomenon, that God continues to show himself to us. And as he has this morning, it just humbles us, does it not? Verse 3, regarding Moses and Elijah, I say to myself, why not David and Abraham and Isaiah and Daniel? Well, as we look into this, we are to understand, how did each go to heaven? Well, Elijah came from heaven in the same body which he had on earth, for he was translated, and he did not see death. We know that from 2 Kings 2:11. The body of Moses was probably raised again as a pledge of the resurrection, as Christ came to judge the quick and the dead. For we shall not all die, but all shall be changed. We'll go into that a little deeper here. For we are given a full representation of this in the person of Moses, who died and was thus raised to life, and in the person of Elijah, who never tasted death. Both their bodies exhibit the same appearance to show that the bodies of glorified saints are the same, whether the person has been translated or whether he had died. So this is what it would mean when we read, he came to judge the quick, those who are alive, and also the dead. It was a constant, another reason again that we are considering Moses and Elijah was that it was a constant and prevailing tradition among the Jews that both Moses and Elijah should appear at the time of the Messiah, as we read from Malachi, at the time of the Messiah, and to this very tradition the disciples refer. If any of you have ever been to a Jewish Seder, I was at one a number of years ago, they had around the table you know, the chairs upon which the guests were to sit, or the participants were to sit and share the meal together. But there was one chair that was not to be occupied. That was Elijah's chair. So they had the expectation, even during the Passover, that maybe Elijah's going to come, you know. So that's a very Jewish thing. And I was able to, again, make that connection. But also, what each represented. We may conceive that the law in the person of Moses, the great Jewish legislator, and the prophets in the person of Elijah, the chief of the prophets, came now to do homage to Jesus Christ and to render up their authority into the hands of Christ, as he was the end of the law and the grand subject of the predictions of the prophets. And this appears more particularly from what Luke says, that Moses and Elijah conversed with our Lord on his death, which he was to accomplish, because in it all the rites, the ceremonies, and the sacrifice of the law, as well as the predictions of the prophets, were fulfilled. And we also have a partial fulfillment of the coming of Elijah. And this is something, again, which can be a kind of a sticky wicket here. I say partially fulfilled because Jesus goes on to say, for Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And that can be confusing. But John the Baptist did fulfill the prophecy that his father gave him, that he will come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. This was something that was stated just right after his birth. And also we have from Malachi 3:1, and I forgive me for not quoting that, because that was fulfilled in John the Baptist. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And truly, John the Baptist did. Through the gospel of repentance, and through the baptism of repentance from their sins. So there was a moral preparation which he was involved in. And truly, he did go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah. And what was that? Well, think of the boldness that John the Baptist had when he came onto the scene. He preached without fear against the religious leaders of Israel and the military establishment. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you can imagine these Jewish, you know, VIPs coming down from Jerusalem, important men, and he castigates them. Why are you coming? You know, what is your reason for coming here? And he, you know, says that repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he also prepares the way of the Lord morally, and he identifies the Lord. Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Elijah identifies God as the God of Abraham, God, Isaac, and Jacob. He also says, too, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. This is shortly before he calls down God to accept the sacrifice, and because God does. But think of the boldness that he had in setting up that contest. He says for them, listen, you call to your God and I'll call to my God, and we'll see, you know, who accepts this sacrifice that I'm preparing. And he even, with humor, says, well, what's the matter with your God? Is he asleep? You know, and so. But after God's acceptance of the sacrifice and slaying of the prophets of Baal, he runs before the rain comes and before the king. Now, we might overlook that, but I just am, just try to envision that in my imagination. And I see Elijah, you know, just, you know, bringing up his loincloth and strapping around his waist and running before the king, actually passing the king in his chariot and horse to get to Jezreel before the king does, because he's so excited about what God is going to do. It's you know, I just think of the energy he has. But it's the fact that he is running before the king. Keeping that thought, we can certainly see how John the Baptist, in the same spirit, runs before the king in preparing the way. And of course, we do have the ultimate promise that Jesus says, and Elijah will truly come. And of course, he's referring to Malachi 4:5. Now, I'm not quite so sure as I fully understand, you know, all of that, but I'm thinking of the possibility of Revelations chapter 11. Again, this is a portion that speaks of the two witnesses. Those of you who aren't familiar with that, that God has actually called out two witnesses that come down from heaven, and they are to witness for 3.5 years. And you know, obviously, what are they witnessing? But I mean, they're witnessing on God's behalf, and I'm sure they're preaching the gospel and so on and so forth. And it may very well be that people come to know the Lord Jesus, but. But ultimately, and they have power. They have power to call down fire from God. They have power to also change the water into blood. So I'm tending to think that those two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, and that's the fulfillment of the of this verse here, Malachi 5:4. Now that I'm saying this now. I haven't really read, you know, some of the commentators on this, but we had just actually gone over that portion last week in our chapel. So I throw it out to you as, would this be Moses and Elijah? So that's something that we can think about, because again, this has to be fulfilled, this portion of scripture. Verse 3, talking with him, why? What was their stake in Christ's death? We go to Hebrews, and I was reading this, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, this is referring to the Old Testament prophets, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. That they should not be made perfect apart from us. With regard to redemption, they never did enjoy a perfect conscience. As far as sin was concerned, their sins were covered, not removed. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that atonement. Actually, what Jesus is going to do is totally rid us of our sins. And this is the excitement that they certainly must have had. With regard to the resurrection, they will not enjoy the full perfection of the glorified body in heaven until we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The spirits of the Old Testament saints are already perfect in the presence of the Lord, but their bodies will not be raised from among the dead until the Lord returns for his people. Then they will enjoy the perfection of resurrection glory. They lived on the other side of the cross. We live in the full glory of the cross. How much more we have. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. That's what Mark says. And then not knowing what he said, that's what Luke referred to. Is this how Peter perceived the Lord's reply in his confession in chapter 16? On this rock I will build my church. Well, the need to say something when fearful, the mind was not engaged. I mean, this is certainly not a good example for us, right? Well, it was also a time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. So Peter proposes that they celebrate it up here instead of going to Jerusalem. Peter acted according to his impulsive nature and spoke up even though he did not know what to say or even what he was saying when he spoke. He was half awake, as Luke explains it, and he was sore afraid, as Mark explains it. I think of the need to make a building, thinking that this would please the Lord. The problem with all man-made religion. What did Solomon at the temple dedication say, and Paul say on Mars Hill? God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Yet through this blunder, we come to understand the tremendous transition about to take place from Judaism to the church age, from law to grace. Jesus Christ is the one to whom we give our ear and heart. God, who at various times and different ways spoke in times past, the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He's the rock upon which the church is to be built. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, again, as I stated to you before, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So God is going to quickly intervene here. But God the Father states, while Peter was still talking from the bright cloud, I must make this statement here clear. Even more, the Father himself distinguishes him and presents him to the notice of the disciples. So God comes into the scene very quickly and is not going to accept the fact that his Son is equal to Moses and Elijah, but he is the one that Moses and Elijah are coming to. And what Peter, again, with all of his reverence and all of his his wisdom and whatnot is basically, though he's giving honor to Elijah and to Moses, he must put Christ first, that Christ may have the preeminence. God the Father states, while Peter was still talking from a bright cloud which the Israelites in the wilderness were in, coming over them, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. God also spoke from heaven that same statement when Jesus was baptized, with the exception of hear him. And does this not remind us again of Hebrews chapter 1:3, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son? In fact, Philip would say, show us the Father. And Jesus Christ said, well, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This announcement from God the Father in the bright cloud reminds me of a verse I have struggled with in Psalm 36:9. In your light, we see light. And there's an example of where here they are in God's light, and what God is doing is now showing us Jesus Christ, who said, I am the light of the world. But how did Peter hear him? I mean, eventually shortly thereafter, after Christ was raised from the dead, I ask that question because this is something that we all have to ask ourselves. How do we hear God? And Jesus says, if you love me, feed my lambs and sheep. It's through obedience. How do we hear him? Have we developed a spiritual life that clearly differentiates the voices of the world and his voice? We are living in a dangerous time, so dangerous that we no longer have the time that we can enjoy solitude, we can enjoy quiet. We have always got to be connected. Our cell phones are something that we, again, if you go on a bus, you go on a train, you walk the sidewalks, and people are keyed into their cell phone. I'm just amazed at the emphasis that is now placed upon that. We as Gideons go up and do a distribution up at UConn, and the experience that I've had there is so different from what I had earlier. All the students are like this with their cell phone. You've got to get their attention. Good morning, can I give you a gift? Oh, what is that? A Bible. Though maybe even having the Bible on their cell phone, you really wonder how much they're actually reading it. But I am underestimating the danger of this age in which we live. The Bible says we are ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Can you imagine that? Ever learning in terms of all the information that's before us. I've got to be connected to, this person and this person. I spoke to one student and I asked her, how many friends do you have on Facebook? And she said, I've got about 400. Can you imagine maintaining that type of digital social network? Having to touch base, it just gobbles up your valuable time. And this is why I say it's like the Pied Piper, leading, our generations, down right off that cliff. And I mentioned this whole thought about hearing that still quiet voice. how important it is that we continue to hear Jesus. You know, God said again, hear him. And what he's speaking to, he's speaking to Jewish disciples. They've got to get themselves separated from Judaism now. That's the big issue. And we know the problems they had in Acts. Hear him. Hear Jesus. And we've got to continue to, again, separate ourselves from the many, many voices that are out there. And this is how I'm convicted. Again, I ask myself, you know, do I continue to hear Christ? I know it's getting to be late, but one thing that I'm doing with the mentee that I have at the Rakowski prison, I go there every Thursday morning, and I've been assigned a prisoner. We memorize Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And that's one verse that we remember. Then, of course, you know, Joshua 1:8. Let this book shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate upon it day and night, in order that you would observe to do all the things that are written therein, in order that your way would be prosperous and successful. These are the words that are that we are now learning together, and I want to make sure that he's got, you know, the appropriate list. This is one of the ways that God is going to truly speak to us, hiding God's word in our hearts, in order that we might not sin against him. What have I got here? This is 9:10. Okay. The Holy Spirit will be given to us, has been given to us, that ongoing conversation that we have with God. I can't emphasize enough that still quiet voice. I love that song, Whispering Hope. Though in the midst of my sorrow, I can still rejoice. How is that possible? That you know, I'm going through these trials and tribulations, and yet, you know, I know that God hears me. God is with me. God is taking me through this. I mean, this is what we want and what God wants for us. Obviously, through our church, our brothers and sisters, God speaks to us through our dear brothers and sisters, as he's spoken to me through this experience I share with you, through circumstances, and certainly through our closest loved ones, our wives, our husbands, and so on and so forth, especially when we're lost. Okay, dear, I lost my glasses. Dear, I lost it. Okay. I'm not going to be able to go through the rest of this, but some afterthoughts regarding this, regarding the preparation for Christ and his cross. We didn't really touch on that, but Moses had led the exodus from Egypt. Jesus will accomplish the exodus of God's people into the promised land on high. The purpose of the transfiguration was to strengthen the heart of Jesus as he was praying. Of course, Luke brings out the fact that he was praying very long about his approaching death, and to give these chosen three disciples a glimpse of his coming glory, for the hour of darkness coming. And no one on earth understood the heart of Jesus. And so Moses and Elijah came. The poor disciples utterly failed to grasp the significance of it all. And of course, we mentioned the preparation of the Old Testament saints, that with the expectation that Christ would fulfill all the previous foreshadows and types. The preparation of these three disciples was to see God's glory, for the leading of the church from Judaism into the church age, that this kingdom that Jesus was to initiate was a spiritual kingdom. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Son of his... I love that thought. And they were to then encourage us through their writing and through, again, their building of the church. And then Israel still looks forward to that coming of Elijah. Unfortunately, this is going to be a time of judgment. Of course, we read, and again in Revelations, that a tremendous amount of people are going to be killed. But we will know that Israel will eventually see Jesus. as the one whom they have pierced, and recognize him truly as their Messiah, and we look forward to that. And then for the church, please realize again the cross comes before the crown. In fact, the words that we have even before we read this is that, take up your cross and follow me. Christ's church will continue to grow. We will continue to become more like his Son as he continues to reveal his glory to us through his cross and through our cross. I want to emphasize that we are to continue to bear our cross, and God is going to continue to show us his glory. We will hear and see Jesus only and await his voice from the clouds of heaven. Soon and very soon, we're going to see the King. Soon and very soon. Praise God for his word. Praise God for the hope that it gives us. And I thank God for how he has dealt with his disciples, how he's prepared them, how he was prepared himself by these heavenly guests that came down to give him honor. And it's just amazing, amazing what God has brought us into. What a great salvation we have. Our God and Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this precious portion, for all of your precious word. And we thank thee for Jesus. You know, it is our desire, dear Father, that as you have said from the heavens, hear him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So we thank thee, dear Father, that we can continue to hear him and be obedient unto his word, and to again ultimately become more and more like you, Lord Jesus. We give thee thanks in your Son's precious name. Amen.